Open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. We'll read Ezra 3:8 through 4:7. Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a loud shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of Ezra. And Father, may we learn from their example, good and bad. May we see the lessons that you would have us to see. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Israel's return to Jerusalem proved to be no cakewalk. Rather, there was an intensive opposition force dogging their steps for decades. In chapter 3, we had a hint of this when it stated they were terrified because of the people of the land. But not until chapter 4 do we hear of the enemy's attempts to infiltrate and attack the Jews who returned. Thus, our title today is Into the Crucible. Some of you kids may not know what a crucible is. It's a place where they heated and melted metal or ore. It's a word that signifies trial and difficulty. Into the crucible. Now, we just read in chapter 3, they had this great time of rejoicing and praising God. We come to 4:1. And it's a different mood, it's a different scene. So we're going to learn in the first place that times of great blessing are often followed by times of great trial. Isn't it true? Maybe you've seen it in your own experience. Times of great blessing are often followed by times of great trial. Jesus was baptized and the Father proclaimed, "He's my Son." And then what? He was cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and on this rock I'll build my church. Next thing you know, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to the cross." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Get behind me, Satan." There's these pictures in the Bible of a great victory, a great celebration, great praise, and right down to the depths. We shouldn't be surprised. We ought to be alert that when we're at the highest level, we may be ready for a temptation from the devil, an attack from our enemies. I trust that's clear. Well, before we move on, I just wanted to read quickly the lessons from last week, because it's the context. It's the previous thing we discovered previously. God's work takes time, but biblical reformation must keep moving forward, a theme in this book. 2, as God used men to build His temple, so He uses men to build His kingdom. God uses men. 3, biblical unity and leadership is critical to its success. We're going to see more about that today. 4, praise is becoming of God's people. I love that point. Maybe we need a separate study on that. Praise is becoming of God's people. 5, the character of God should be a central theme in our singing. 6, those who are greatly blessed should greatly rejoice. 7, whenever and wherever we see the foundation of God laid, we ought to respond with praise. 8, worshiping God may lead some to tears, but others to shouts of joy. The breadth of experience in Christian worship. 9, where the Lord is passionately praised, the world will take notice. Isn't it true here? They had this passionate praise, and then verse 4:1, now when the enemies. They were up in the heights of heaven, and then it's as if hell jumped on their head. Now when the enemies. Remember our first lesson, the nows of history are pages in God's book. Now we see it's all through the Bible. It's in your life. Now this happened. They're pages in God's book. Well, we had the first lesson. Here's the second. The enemies of God are never out of His control. Isn't that good news? The enemies of God are never out of His control. If they were, we're in trouble. If the devil doesn't have a leash, we're in trouble. If the enemies of the gospel are not controlled by God, we are in trouble. But no, the Bible teaches that even the enemies that we have, the enemies of God, are under His control. This is good news for God's people. God's decree of all that would come to pass includes our enemies and His. Job 12:16. With God are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. The enemies are under God's control. Let's never forget that. Nobody gets out of His control. These enemies that are here didn't sneak by His approval. They didn't sneak around His fence. No, He has ordained it. He controls the enemies. We see it in the life of our Lord Jesus. In His death, this man delivered up by the will of men, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Who did it? Those wicked men. But who planned it? God. We must be reminded of that truth all through the Bible. And this book shows us the sovereignty of God in many facets. But let's remind ourselves that the enemies of God are never out of His control. As a matter of fact, one author, E.J. Young, one of my favorites, he said, "The purpose of Ezra is to trace the history of opposition to the building of the temple and the building of Jerusalem." It's one of the themes of this book, how the enemies attack, how these kings hinder the building of God. But remember at the beginning we showed that outline that these kings are what? Only doing God's will. And that includes His enemies. It's a theme of the book of Ezra. It's a theme in the Bible that all things work according to God's plan. If that's not true, we can pack it up and go home. If God is not in control of our enemies, we are hopeless. We are hopeless. But they're not. They're going to feel helpless, as we're going to see it. They're going to struggle. But we wish they would have remembered this, because they got very discouraged. I think they forgot that God controlled their enemies. Well, these enemies heard. Remember, we saw the ending of verse 3. The sound was heard. Four just segues. These enemies heard what was going on. They heard these Jews were going to build a temple, rebuild the temple. Lesson 3. The followers of God have a testimony whether they know it or not. I don't think they were saying, "Well, let's shout really loud, guys, and maybe they'll all hear. Let's spread the word that we're having a revival back here by the foundations." No. They were just worshiping God, and they heard. The word spread. It got their attention. The followers of God have a testimony whether they know it or not, good or bad. Devoted Christians will be noticed by this world. They don't like it. They can handle Christians that never speak up, or they don't even know they're a Christian. It's the Christians that are devoted that gets the world's attention. They hate it. Excuse me. They hate them. Biblical Reformation and Revival disgust this world. We shouldn't be surprised. It disgusts them. And we're going to see that's why it begins. They're the enemies. These people are described as enemies. They sound like friends, but they're going to prove themselves to be enemies. Your neighbors probably know where you are right now. Every Sunday, they see you get up and run out to the car and throw everything in and hit the gas, right? If you're like us, that's what happened. We couldn't get the doors open because they were froze shut. We were pulling on the doors, stressed out to the max. But, your neighbors see you, how you live. They hear. They see how your kids act. They see how you keep your home. They see how you live. They're watching. You have a testimony. Whether you've ever went knocked on their door and said, "Can I tell you about Jesus Christ?" You have a testimony. They're watching. Maybe at work, some of them are speaking and they say, "Did you know that so-and-so, he came to the company party and didn't get drunk, didn't even get a buzz. And he never wants to go out to work after work to get a drink. He always says, 'I want to go home and be with my family.' What is this idiot?" That's what they think. Your neighbors or relatives may say, "I'm not sure why she is wasting so much time being a homemaker and even homeschooling the kids. She should be doing so much more." They notice what you're doing and they despise it. The world, we shouldn't be shocked that the world despises true Christianity. Look what it did to our Lord Jesus. Killed Him. They're watching. And we see it here in the Old Testament. Those people, the enemies, were watching and they heard what was going on. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And they have a plan to destroy it. They have a plan. Well, those enemies, they approached. They approached the leaders. Now, we can't discern, and they couldn't initially, maybe they were not sure, but we can't discern the heart of a person from their initial approach. Maybe they come here to visit and they're talking about God. We can't always determine what's their MO. What are they actually doing? What do they think? From their first approach, we can't always determine what's going on. But they said, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Let us help you. We believe just like you. We're your friends. We want to help you build this temple. We've been here. You haven't even been here. We've been here for decades." Well, we can note that seeking God is not enough. You must find Him. Many people talk about seeking God, or they probably mean God with a small g, but they must find Him. They were just seeking. Just because someone says they seek God, it doesn't mean that they do. We can't be naive. And they actually said, "Your God." They didn't say, "Let us come with you and serve our God." They said, "Let us help you with your God." Because we're going to see it wasn't their God at all. They didn't say our God. Well, who were these enemies of Judah and Benjamin? Turn back to 2 Kings, which gives us the backdrop. 2 Kings chapter 17. When you first read this, you're not really sure what's going on in Ezra. These people sound good, like, "Oh, why don't we let them help?" There's a reason they didn't. And we got to go back to 2 Kings 17 to find out. I'll read verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And then drop down to 27, I'll read through 34. Excuse me. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go down and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them, these foreigners, they taught the foreigners, how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Remember the idolatry of the northern kingdom? Which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made, and these are, they're going to name off all the gods. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech. They burned their children to offer to these pagan gods. They burned them to these gods of Sepharvaim. They also, get this, 24, they also feared the Lord. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And the writer of Kings says, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Then drop down one more verse, 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do this day. That was around 730 BC, 200 years before, under the Assyrian kings Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, and our king mentioned in Ezra, Esarhaddon, who he ruled from 681 to 669. So it would appear that these Assyrian kings, they took Israel away to Assyria, they scattered them abroad, and then they repopulated the land of Samaria with foreigners. They were moving people around to displace them. And they brought in all these foreigners, and they said, well, they need to learn about Jehovah. And they grabbed the priest, and they said, you teach them. Remember, the priests were pagans. They had idols in high places everywhere. And these foreigners worshipped God and all their gods. And it said they feared the Lord, but they didn't fear the Lord. You can understand the point. One writer said the deportations under Esarhaddon were probably connected with his conquest of Egypt in 671. They were conquering that whole region. They conquered Egypt, and they probably grabbed Egyptians and brought them up to Samaria. And Egyptians had many gods, and all those other peoples had their own gods, and they brought them all together. And those are the people that are here. Those are the people that lived in this area for decades. Idolaters. There may have been some Jews among them. Surely there were some who continued in their paganism, who were left behind. They were offering sacrifices to God as well as to their other gods. We could note that all sacrifices are not good. They had pagan motives. And we can, all worship is not good. We've been talking about aspiring to a pure worship, holy worship. You think if you could just worship God, everything will be okay. Not if you're worshiping other gods. You must worship the true God in the way He has prescribed. Without faith, All claims to worship the Lord are bogus. They had no faith. They believed in all these gods. They didn't fear the Lord. It was interesting. It said they feared the Lord, but they didn't fear the Lord. They were unbelievers. They were pagans. And those are the enemies that are coming here now. The fourth lesson is this. Idolatry ruins even good things. Idolatry ruins even good things. It was a good thing to go and offer sacrifices, to have a priest, to worship the true God. But idolatry ruined it. We can have many examples of how idolatry ruins even good things. But what is idolatry? Let's be reminded of the first commandment. Exodus 20:3. You shall have no gods besides me. That's what idolatry is, having other gods. Now, we may not have... We have some idols and other gods in our country. But, of course, the biggest idol is self. So don't think, of course, oh, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have any graven images and statues. No, there are many other gods. Anything can be turned into a god. So let's mark that. This idolatry, we could also call it syncretism. Syncretic. It was a conglomeration, a mixing of a variety of religions. And often those systems oppose each other. I mean, of course, God said you can't have any other gods, and they were bringing in other gods. They said, we fear the Lord, but we have these guys too. Those religions opposed, but they mixed them all together. They threw them in the same pot. I was thinking of some examples, and the one that you maybe have heard of are the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith considers its chief prophet to be a successor of Abraham, Moses, Zoroaster, Buddha, Jesus, and Muhammad. They're a good example of the bad act of syncretic religion. And of course, this can slip in other ways. People can mix in many things with true religion. They can mix false with the true, and then it all becomes false. Now, I won't go into a complete tirade, but our nation celebrating Christmas. What folly for America to go anywhere you go, you hear Isaac Watts in the stores. I love Isaac Watts. Those people have no interest in Jesus Christ. Our nation is full of syncretic religions. We love Jesus on Christmas and Easter. And then what? What happens the rest of the year? The God of materialism, the God of drugs, the God of pornography. Our nation is so bogus, so fake and fraudulent. They're just like these people. Oh, we'll help you build. We like Jesus. We like your God, but we like all these other gods too. Idolatry ruins even the best things. The birth of Jesus, of our Lord. And look what they do. It's disgusting. It's grieving. And these people were grieved when they wanted to mix idolatry and giving babies to their gods to kill them with the worship of the true God. The Bible is plain. There is one God. Idolatry is much alive. We may not have statues on every corner, although if you drive down 74th, you'll see a few. America is full of idolatry, pleasure. Americans are like these people. We can have God, we can have New Age, we can have materialism, we can have the God of politics. It's not dead. Syncretic religion is not dead. It's only not over in India, in Thailand, and Pune, India, where all the gurus gather and connect everybody in happiness. It's idolatry. Idolatry ruins even good things, and it ought to disgust us. Let us seize the moment, even in this time of the year. And I rebuke myself when people want to talk about Christmas. I need to say, who is Jesus Christ? Do you know that He claims He is God exclusively? You can't have everything else and Him. It's Him alone. Let's use that season to reach out evangelistically, to challenge our syncretic culture. You can't have Jesus and the rest of your idols. He doesn't allow it. They were doing idolatry since the days of Esarhaddon. 62 years. They have been drawn their idolatry. What's the application for us? Number 5. Decades of church attendance without faith are deadly. Decades of church attendance without faith are deadly. We've been worshiping here for 62 years. Who are you? You haven't even been here. You've been off in Babylon. We've built, maybe they had their own altars. We've built altars. We've worshiped the true God. Back to our country. How many people are on membership rolls who never darken the church except Christmas and Easter? By the grace of God, we're not like that. And we never want to be. Church attendance without faith is deadly. Supposedly worshiping the true God as these enemies did, and yet worshiping all the other gods is deadly. It's a warning. It's sad, and it's a warning to us that we can't think, just because I've professed Christ for 30 years, I'm a pretty good guy. Time alone is nothing unless it's united with faith. May God deliver us from, we spoke previously about, if we're only here as tradition, if we're only here because that's what we do every Sunday by rote religion, we only sing these songs because they're fun and nice, we better be here to do business with God. Not just because we always have. Not just because that's what's expected. Those people pretended to fear God. But their true motives quickly came out. It's like the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, we love you. Can we help you build? We want to be your friends. What's going to happen? How do they reply? Verse 6. Verse 6 is profound. It almost shocks you. How can this be their answer? But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said, sure, come on over. We'll accept your idols. Just help us build. No! You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. Nothing! Lesson 6. Any union which promotes idolatry must be emphatically refused. Isn't it here? They knew who these guys were. They saw them and they knew about their bogus worship somehow. Any union which promotes idolatry must be emphatically refused. That's why we'll never do certain things in Pilgrim Bible Church as long as I'm here. I hope as long as you're here. I hope if we started to bring in some idolatry, you'd say, hold up! No! We can't do it! It must be emphatically refused. They had learned the lesson. Because they hadn't refused it before, and that's why they went into exile for 70 years. That's why they went. Because they were idolaters. And God rebuked them and punished them. One commentator says it well. The hard-won insight of the exile, which had transformed disaster into deliverance and horror into hope, was the recognition that God demanded exclusive worship. God demanded exclusive worship. He demanded it to the extent that exile was the inevitable outcome of Israel's past disobedience. They got the lesson. They were in misery because they were sent away. They had no temple. It was destroyed. They learned the lesson. And they said, we're not going to do it again. And they gave a hearty refusal. No! They wouldn't allow it for a second. What's an application? There's applications for the church, but there's also application for individuals. Young lady, Christian believing young ladies. There may be a man who likes you. Maybe he sends you roses. Maybe he sends you a nice love letter. He'll say, oh, I'll come to church with you. I'll come there, I'll sit there. He sits there and he sings a little and he has a good time. Meets your friends, friendly and nice. But he proves to be a man that has no love for Christ. He proves to be a syncretic believer. Who, Christ is nice, and Buddhism is nice, and, you know, whatever. There's a good illustration here that you, young ladies, young men, need to have a holy, no, I won't do it. Draw the line. And be like these people who saw a union that could promote idolatry and they emphatically refused it. There's times we need to flat out refuse because God demands exclusive worship. If you're a Christian single, do not date non-Christians. Do not get close to them because that will promote idolatry. Please, take the example and be like these folks and say no. They may come and say, we want to help you. Oh, sure, I'll take that Bible you gave me. I'll read it. I'll even read the McShane plan. you need to determine, is that person truly a Christian? Or are they a syncretic idolater? Avoid believers, avoid non-believers in terms of dating and marriage. Draw the line, young teenagers. I will not, by the grace of God, get into any relationship with an unbeliever. We've seen it happen. It's deadly. It will pull you into idolatry yourself. And as a matter of fact, it's a command of 1 Corinthians 7:39. Do not marry an unbeliever. You must marry in the Lord. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Paul's summation of that point that you cannot... What does a believer have in common with the devil? Nothing, ultimately. Well, how do they answer with this resounding no? They say, but we ourselves will together build. It's emphatic. They not only said no, they give him an answer. We ourselves will build together. They had to get it plain. We're not going to unite with you. No way, no how. They drew the line in the sand and said, you're not crossing it. We need to be ready to do that, brothers and sisters. And you may have examples in your own life. When you see somebody that's leading you into idolatry or an idolatrous situation, you need to say, no, by the grace of God, I won't do it. As that quote mentioned, biblical religion is exclusive. God does not allow a mixture. There's one true religion. The religion of the Bible, of Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. And people don't like that. People do not like exclusive Christianity. But that's how it is. And we have to hold the line by the grace of God. Remember chapter 2? That whole section about identification. Who are you? Where are you from? May I see some identification? And then chapter 4. We might say they had false identification. And that led to disunity. There's a parallel. The identification which led to unity, the false identification, they said, we'll build with you. We've been doing this for a long time. Disunity. Disunity. Lesson number 7. God is glorified when His people stand united against sin. God is glorified when His people stand united against sin. As we've already been, this is just putting it in a nutshell for you. I was trying to find a quote. It's in our church library. The notes, J. Gresham Machen's notes on Galatians. You know, like the first word of Galatians is no. If you count up all the no's in the Bible, it's massive. And we need to be a people that by the grace of God say, we're not doing it. We cannot let down the walls of compromise and just be loving and allow in error. No, we draw the line. God is glorified. Is most glorified when His people stand united against sin. It wasn't just the leaders, it wasn't just Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the household, they all said it together. No way, you're not building with us. They would not allow it. God is not your God, they said, He is our God. It's popular in our country, probably from the hippie leftovers, that all unity is good. Let's all just get along. Unity is good. No, all unity is not good. If it's in Christ, it is good. If it's in the God of the Bible, it's good. Unity without identification will lead to idolatry. It doesn't mean that we hate the world. That's not the point. But that we don't gather in and bring in their idolatry into our lives, into our homes, into our church. They tack on to their refusal, as King Cyrus commanded us. That's interesting here. I mean, they use a bit of a political argument, or they use the means that God had provided. Maybe there's a lesson here that in our country, by the kindness of God, by the grace of God, we have many freedoms. We have many opportunities in America. And as long as they're lawful, we can use them. We ought to use them. Providentially, God has appointed means. And their means of getting back was what? The decree of Cyrus. So they mention it as King Cyrus commanded. If someone came here and said, get out, you Christians can't worship here. We'd say, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. we have laws in this state and Governor Gregoire will protect us. We could say that, and it wouldn't be wrong. It wouldn't be trusting in men. It was the means God provided, lawful means, and using them. Verse 4. How do these people respond? They wanted to, oh, let us help you build. Verse 4, you see the flames boiling. You see the pot ready to boil over. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Just moments before, they wanted to help them, and now they're out to hinder them. Lesson number 8. Don't be surprised when the world moves from cooperation to condemnation in a single breath. Maybe today they say we can meet here. Maybe tomorrow they come and say, you're not meeting here anymore. You are not doing it. Don't be surprised when the world moves from cooperation to condemnation in a single breath. This is the world. What do we expect? It's a wonder it's as good as it is. They went from consulting to assaulting. They did 3 things. One, they discouraged them. Now, this word discouraged is only used here in the Old Testament. It literally means weaken the hands. You can see that in your column. It's a Hebrew idiom. And there's the opposite one, which says strengthen their hands. Both of those were idioms to mean to discourage or encourage. These were discouragers. Second, the people frightened them. They frighten them. It could be translated terrified. It's often used of those in battle who are terrified, who are being attacked. Third, the people frustrated them by bringing these counselors. Those counselors may have been Persians, it's unclear, but we're going to find them coming very soon to aid in that discouraging process. Now, these words are all participles. That means you could add ing onto the end. They were discouraging, they were frightening, and they were frustrating. It was persistent. It was continuous. And I know there's application here. You may not be attacked by these type of enemies, but the world in general would discourage, frighten, and frustrate us. Is it not so? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. The Bible has a lot to say about persecution. 1 Peter 4 is a great place, and you'll see where we got some of our words that we read, verse 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And then drop down just to verse, the last one. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In doing what is right. This is what God calls us to. Don't be surprised. We know it. We're forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. This world is out to discourage, frighten, and frustrate you, you and I. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Be ready. Have your shield up. Don't be surprised. One of my previous pastors used to always say, he would say, Brett, and I'd be discouraged about the army or some issue, and he'd say, Brett, you got to remember, there's very little in this world to help us on to God. There's very little in the world to help us to love God. There's a lot to discourage us, to hinder us, to hold us back, to terrify us. Don't be surprised when the world moves from cooperation to condemnation in a single breath. Well, these people, how did they respond? It's a little disappointing, but it's honest. They frightened them from building. They got so afraid, they stopped. They couldn't go any further. They couldn't add on some wood or boulders to that temple foundation. It stopped. Their hands were trembling. Their knees were knocking. What are we going to do? We can't go on. And verse 24 concludes, and it says, "Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Several years it was hindered because they were terrified. Doesn't it relieve you to see the honesty of the Bible? I love it. The Bible is honest. The Bible never paints God's people as superheroes. Rather, what does it do? It shows their struggles, their difficulties, and their sins. If you wanted to paint all these guys as superheroes, you'd never say, "And they stopped building." These were God's people they brought back. They were frightened and they stopped. The Bible's honest. Aren't you glad? Because, Lord, that could be me. Maybe I'm the one that would have stopped. The Bible is honest. In 3:3, they went from anxiety. They had anxiety and they saw the cure was worship. But now, they stopped building. Maybe they got overwhelmed. They just couldn't go any further. They stopped. Lesson 9 is related to what we've been saying. The world will try to discourage, frighten, and frustrate you. But the way to survive is to cling to the Lord. I believe they failed here. Their faith failed. They let go. They didn't keep clinging to the Lord. They were frightened. They didn't have enough faith. And the Bible's honest. It shows that. The world will try to discourage, frighten, and frustrate you. But the way to survive is to cling to the Lord. And that's one of my favorite themes. You've heard me say it. Hezekiah, he was a great man because he clung to the Lord. And I'm working on a message, at least in my head, that's coming one day on that great topic of clinging to the Lord. And I believe here they let go. And they got weak. They didn't turn around when they were terrified and go back to worship. They stopped. They stopped. They gave up. They were in the crucible and they were paralyzed. They couldn't get out. And yet we're reminded that persecution is normal for the Christian. It's normal. Sometimes we forget what the Lord Jesus taught us. A few verses to illustrate this. The very first sermon, one of the first sermons he preached, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." His brand new disciples, and what does he say? "Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Mark 10. This is an amazing section. Mark 10:29. Jesus said to his disciples again, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." You almost wish he would have ended his statement with the farms. But he says, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Persecutions were promised to us. It's not a promise you want to claim, right? Persecutions were promised. Difficulties were promised. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." It's a promise. In this world, you're going to have difficulty, and they're not going to help you to love me more. Cling to me. Come to me and have peace, but you won't find it in that world full of tribulation. Paul told Timothy, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's not surprising. The people of God from the beginning, what did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. He murdered him. Not long before the fall, and they have their first kids, and one is going to worship, the other is jealous, has the wrong view of God, and he kills him from the beginning. And until Christ comes, it's going to continue. Persecution will continue. It's the normal Christian experience. If we're having freedom from strong persecution, it's unusual. It's unusual. And how long were they persecuted? Verse 5. All the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius in his second year, 42 years of opposition. They were in the crucible for 42 years. Some of them grew up and that's all they knew. We've been suffering and persecuted by these enemies our whole life. That's all we've known. The 10th lesson is this. Persistent persecution may last for decades, but it's still God's plan. Persistent persecution may last for decades, but it's still God's plan. He told us it was coming. It's not out of His control. It's part of His plan to purify, to hold us up as a light in this dark, wicked world. Just ask the Egyptians. I'm biased, of course. But when I speak to our relatives there, when I see a video with them speaking, you can sense the oppression that is over them. They're joyful, delighted Christians, but they're under oppression. Islam hates Christianity, and they suffer, and that's why my family got out of there. It's difficult, it's hard. Sudanese. You follow what's going on in Sudan for decades, the Islamic North persecuting the Christian South. They know what persecution is. Pakistanis who are murdered because they evangelize, because they're converted to Christ. Their kids are kidnapped. They're put in jail because they convert to Christ. They knew what it means. Indonesians put in prison for preaching, for distributing Bibles. United Arab Emirates being kicked out because you sent some Bibles to Iraq. Those people know what persecution is. China, underground church suffering, and many of those missionaries were killed. But of course, what happens when God's people are persecuted? They're in that crucible and the heat is going and it's getting what? Purified. By many persecutions, by many trials, we enter the kingdom. We should not be surprised. If we have a time of peace, praise be to God. But we have more subtle forms of persecution, but the kind that our brothers and sisters experience, and may we not forget them. May we not forget our brothers and sisters in these lands where you can't say a peep about Jesus. You can't bring a Bible. You can't preach. You got to go hide. Let us pray for them. While we have peace, may that enable us to pray for the persecuted church. Because that's what is a lot of God's people. But it's not outside of His plan. Let us pray. Father, thank You for being honest with us. Thank You, Father, for giving us a Bible that doesn't make everyone superheroes, but telling us about their failings, Lord, because we fail, because we're weak, because we stop building for terror of the enemy. Father, thank You for these lessons, and may they be profitable. May You help the people here to apply them in the areas they need. Father, would You expound Your Word? Would You write it on our hearts? Would You make us to walk in the path of Your commandments, for we delight in it. Our Father, we do remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, in Egypt, in Abu Dhabi, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in India, Father, in Indonesia, in North Korea, in China. Father, may You help them. May You give them encouragement. May they find that they are blessed because they are persecuted for Your name's sake. Father, may we be prepared, and as people here are persecuted, may we find the blessing, the honor, the glory that it is to be suffered because of Christ, but to be called in derision a Christian. Father, make us, prepare us for such a day, and help those here who are being persecuted even this day. Give grace, and may all cling to You. In Jesus' name, amen.